Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And today we're making application again of those things we've learned in class with regard to the decline and fall of client nation America. We will continue our study this morning, and in order to do so, it is important that you be filled with the Holy Spirit, made possible through confession alone to God alone. And having done so, you have the ministries of the Holy Spirit involved with His mentorship, and therefore His guidance and direction, recall of doctrine, so that these concepts can become crystallized for you and therefore beneficial. Also, it is imperative that you shift gears into strict academic discipline for concentration upon our study, isolating distractions, and therefore making yourself available to the instruction of the Holy Spirit. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the unique privilege we enjoy as believers in Jesus Christ. For we have the assets available to us to absorb within our souls your immutable thought and thereby have the privilege of accessing it and applying it in our daily lives. We continue our pursuit of truth in the double column phalanx. The motivation is to achieve spiritual maturity without distraction, and thereby achieve a position within our spiritual life whereby we might legitimately glorify you and magnify your word. Motivate us through reciprocity as we continue this advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of announcements before we begin. The members of Grace Doctrine Church extend their sympathy to Colleen Hunt on the death of her father, Mr. Mike Keneally, who died this past week. The memorial service was this past Thursday. In addition to that, to Megan, Molly, and Kathleen Hunt on the death of their grandfather. Brief church update. On Monday, 16 September, the Board of Grace Doctrine Church submitted a contract, its second one actually, to West County Christian Church, reiterating its original bid of $2,950,000. West County's choice is between Grace Doctrine Church and St. Luke's Hospital, and the rumor has it the decision will be made today and will be made known to us and to St. Luke's no later than tomorrow. That is your church update. There's nothing more to tell you beyond that. We have been noting excerpts from one of the most important books ever written with regard to the downfall of this country. It is an accumulation of thoughts developed from the late 1920s up through its publication date of 1950 that amalgamated the ideas of those who sought to convert economic Marxism into cultural Marxism, and those who believed that Western culture and Christianity as its underpinnings was the evil that actually emerged in history into fascism and anti-Semitism. Theodore Adorno is the principal author, along with several others. The title of the book is The Authoritarian Personality, and it became a blueprint for the 60s revolution and for the things that have transpired within our country with regard to assaults against the four divine institutions. It has become ingrained, I would say, in our politics, in our religion, in our jurisprudence, and in various other areas of our culture, most importantly, academia. And therefore, these thoughts are right out of the heart of hell. They were invented by Lucifer himself and his ongoing assaults against client nations in the church age. and in particular the United States of America in this generation. They have had phenomenal success, for there has been a communication of the lie under duplicity and deceit. It has been bought wholesale, and therefore we find ourselves within our own countries as potential enemies of those who promote these ideas. We finally worked our way around to some extracts from the authoritarian personality the other evening. I do not want to repeat that, but only to remind you of a few things that we noted as a setup for the continuation of our study today. During that time, I quoted beginning from page 152 in chapter 5, which is entitled The Measurement of Implicit Anti-Democratic Trends. And you know what democratic means now. It's not what is normally understood or assumed. And Adorno writes, it is clear that anti-Semitism and ethnocentrism were not merely matters of surface opinion, but general tendencies with sources deep within the structure of a person. And that has to do with a person's personality, thus the title. And deep within has to do with norms and standards. It has to do with behavior patterns and character traits that are developed over time and emerge to a mental attitude, ultimately, of anti-Semitism. And these fellows were Jewish, and they were eyewitnesses to the pogroms of Russia and the Holocaust of Germany, and they feared the rise of fascism. They witnessed Hitler and Lenin. And they wanted to see if there was a way they could prevent anti-Semitism from emerging in society in the future. And they identified the culprit, the enemy, as Western culture and its underpinnings of Christian theology. And one of the things that they identified as one of the vehicles through which anti-Semitism emerged was an authoritarianism, a submission to authoritarian structures. And he continues to write on this subject, adherence to conventional values came to be thought of as a variable in the person and shown to be related functionally to various manifestations of prejudice. So conventional values lead to prejudice. Underlying several of the prejudiced responses in these clinical groups was a general disposition to glorify, to be subservient to, and to remain uncritical toward authoritative figures of the in-group. And the in-group has been defined as, for example, marriage, family, the national entity, etc. To be subservient and remain uncritical toward authoritarian figures in the in-group. And then to take an attitude of punishing out-group figures in the name of some moral authority. And the variables are listed with a brief definition of each. The conventional values are variables that lead to prejudice, and here are four. Conventionalism, rigid adherence to conventional middle-class values. That will lead you to prejudice by view of Adorno. Secondly, authoritarian submission. This is submissive, uncritical attitudes toward idealized moral authorities of the in-group. Wives to husbands, children to parents, citizens to the authority structures of the community. Thirdly, we have authoritarian aggression, tendency to be on the lookout and to condemn, reject, and punish people who violate conventional values. This is assaulting community standards whereby certain moral parameters may be drawn by members of a community. And that is, and when these moral parameters are violated under community standards, they may be punished, for example. And then finally, superstition, which is a word for religion, the belief in mystical determinants of an individual's fate. In other words, the grace of God, answered prayer, the miracles of God, the revelation of the Word of God, which we consider to be His Word in writing. It is immutable and inerrant. That is an example of mystical determinants of an individual's fate. and the disposition to think, therefore, in rigid categories, that is an assault against absolute standards which emerge from a study of Scripture. So all of these things which we're involved in, I hope you will note today, are conventional values. And these conventional values are variables that ultimately manifest themselves in prejudice. And this prejudice eventually becomes fascism and then also anti-Semitism. And these variables therefore render the individual receptive to anti-democratic propaganda, democracy being the concept of utopian equality. Authoritarian submission was conceived of as a very general attitude that would be evoked in relation to a variety of authority figures. Authoritarian submission, remember that is submissive, uncritical attitudes toward idealized moral authorities of the in group. And these are general attitudes that can be evoked toward a variety of authority figures, and then they are named parents, older people, leaders, supernatural power, and so forth. So that is a brief review of Adorno's writings and the authoritarian personality. His associates, along with himself, discovered something, but it was not the problem of authoritarianism. What they discovered, without realizing it, was self-righteous arrogance. And there are those who, after discovering standards designed for their personal guidance and direction, also seek to impose them on others by whatever means are necessary. And good examples of this are the proponents of the Frankfurt philosophy. These fellows were tyrants. They believed they were the Illuminati. They believed they had discovered absolute truth, and they believed that they could force it upon society that there would be a future generation that would hail their name as inventors of true utopia, and war would cease, and men would work in harmony. Not to mention saying, while holding hands, kumbaya. And that this is the mission, this is the goal, and explain some of the music that emerged in the 1960s, for example, children, teach your parents well. Such types plague every aspect of society, both rich and poor. Such types are found in management and labor, clergy and parishioner, the law-abiding and the criminal. Self-righteousness is a form of arrogance that can describe parents, preachers, politicians, and presidents. It is found in abundance among special interest groups, military groups, minority groups, and professional groups. It is evident among the successful in the cinema, the stage, broadcasting, art, music, publishing. A high degree of it is often seen on the playing fields of the various sports leagues and among their officials, their owners, and the announcers. It is extremely perplexing to discover it in judges, lawyers, and police officers. The creme de la creme of this ilk roam the campuses of the nation's universities led by their professors, and following in tandem are their student legions who have bought into the lie of utopian democracy. And the most insidious and sometimes most dangerous possessors of this trend are children. And all of these areas are incorporated into a system of authority. There is a trend for people to submit to domineering leaders and charismatic personalities. There's always an ism, an ideology, or a philosophy that those who are submissive to authority are often lured into pursuing. And these systems always promote principles, norms, and standards, and certain concepts of moral order to which their followers submit. And when some follow trends that take them into a level of hatred that results in genocide, the problem is not with the collective culture or its systems of authority, but with the individual who cannot control his own soul. So what is needed is an internal governor which restrains such a personality by means of absolute norms and standards that regulate the sinful nature and its lust patterns. And since authority is essential to public order in the community, but since also its misuse can lead to abuse, it becomes necessary to discuss the sin complex associated with self-righteous arrogance. And that brings us now to paragraph 10 in our study of the clanking chains, self-righteous arrogance, and we begin with an introduction, point one. We start with a brief definition of self-righteous arrogance provided by the Colonel in Christian Integrity, page 152. The devil incorporates all possible good into his cosmic system. And quoted as 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And therefore, oftentimes we see, as we described recently, a big ball of lie wrapped in 5% truth. And that describes the Frankfurt movement. It was encased, it was enwrapped with anti-Semitism, which is a legitimate problem to pursue a solution for. However, they were deluded into believing they could erase it from the machinations of the human soul. It can only be restrained. It is a product of the sinful nature. It is a product of self-righteous arrogance. It is a product of the evil sides of ethnocentrism and xenophobia. And it is a problem that has existed since Abraham was given the covenant and his plumbing was changed. And Lucifer has been after the Jew ever since. He seeks to remove them from history. It is a satanic, Luciferian motivation born in the sinful nature of those who practice it. And therefore, to eradicate it is impossible. The only way to control it is to restrain it with laws, to restrain it with mores, to restrain it with moral standards in the community that will punish this kind of thought process once it reveals itself. But there is no way to eradicate the lust patterns of the sinful nature of fallen mankind. Nevertheless, Lucifer's used that to encapsulate this huge lie that has been sold to so many in this country. The devil incorporates all possible good into his cosmic system, attempting to establish his own millennium and prove himself like the Most High God, Isaiah 14:14. Satan distorts the virtue morality ordained by divine establishment into self-righteous arrogance. Virtue morality can be distorted into self-righteous arrogance. The self-righteous, legalistic Christian believes his experiences and achievements give him special standing with God, but according to Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. God's not partial. He has absolute standards that regulate his children. The unbeliever's on his own. The unbeliever can only control his soul, dominated by the first husband, the sinful nature, by establishment viewpoint. There are some wonderful citizens in this country who can regulate their lives by establishment viewpoint. But they will not go to heaven, although they do provide some stability to the commonwealth. Those who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone become therefore the true patriots. These are the ones who have the assets to make a difference, and that's where you come in this country today. You do not, I am convinced, take seriously enough how important what you do is to the preservation of this nation. There are some horrible harbingers out there. Therefore, they signal for us bad times ahead. But we're not prophets. We have no idea what Jesus Christ, who controls history, has on his mind. His duty is to take an inventory of believers' souls every morning. And that indicates the ebb and flow of history, the trends as they go up or down. And Revelation 2:23 indicates that there is an ongoing accumulation of inventory data every morning. And how this country proceeds is based on that inventory. What you do here, raising the level of doctrinal content in your soul, contributes to future events about which you don't have a clue that would turn things around in this nation. It's not your job to be a prophet. It is not your job to be a communicator of doom and gloom. It is your job to be alert that you're not sucked into the vortex. Further, it is your job, having not been distracted by these things, to continue your pursuit of truth and increase the level of your inventory so that Jesus Christ can bring about those things that restore peace and tranquility to client nation America. It may take an entire generation, but we come here 4 times a week, and we will continue to do so until the Lord takes me out, and then someone else will come and stand here and do the very same thing, and you will continue the double column phalanx all the way to maturity, and you can make a difference, but it will take devotion, dedication, reciprocity, and a resolution in your own mind not to be distracted. And that's why we're here, and that's what the future can be like, but it all depends upon us. The self-righteous, legalistic Christian believes his experiences and achievements give him special standing with God, but there is no partiality with God. God deals with all mankind by the same standards of justice. Self-righteous people often become crusaders, imposing their prejudices on others. Haughty and vain, they judge anyone less perfect than themselves. And then is quoted Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, our Lord speaking, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Point 2. Self-righteousness implies that an individual assumes himself to be righteous in his own estimation. Some people believe themselves to be legends in their own time. The Frankfurt crowd believe themselves to be the most brilliant characters around. They had figured it all out. Millennia had passed. Scripture had been written and completed and circulated throughout the world. People like Paul had written down the thinking of God. Societies had risen and fallen. Experiments had been made in social conflict. Concepts had emerged as to what worked and what didn't. Societies were wise enough to accumulate these ideas and make them a part of their culture. Our founders went all the way back to Jerusalem. They knew the Bible. Some studied Hebrew and Greek so they could read it in the original manuscripts, Patrick Henry, one of them. And then there was a culture that emerged in Rome that was worthy of note, the capital of the first Gentile client nation. And then there was the opportunity to observe Athens. Athens had some things to contribute, both positive and negative, democracy being the latter. And then ultimately there was Edinburgh. Edinburgh is really the cradle of Western culture as we know it in this country. And as it came here, and as our founders observed these concepts that had emerged, they sought to amalgamate them into our foundational documents. And when they did so, they developed a system of checks and balances and electoral filtrations that enabled us to maintain a freedom that has lasted for almost 2 1/4 centuries. Because of these things, we remain free to study the Word of God, but because of these things, Lucifer has us as his target, and we need never forget that. Some, therefore, assume themselves to be righteous in their own estimation. This righteousness is constructed on his own system of values arrived at through rationalism, or it can be developed by submission to a set of standards devised by others. Either way, you have a self-righteous person. Adorno, Marcuse, Horkheimer, Gramsci, all of these guys, they came up with a self-righteous system, and there have been others to follow them in self-righteous arrogance. 3. True righteousness is submission to the only righteous standard with virtue, and that is the Word of God. There's only one true righteousness. And there are actually two righteousnesses that must be observed when discussing the Christian. There is the absolute righteousness of God that is imputed to the believer at the moment of salvation. And then there is a cumulative righteousness that occurs as one grows in grace. There is the development of an inventory of ideas based on divine viewpoint. And from that inventory, one may make good decisions from a position of strength. That individual has clarity with regard to evaluating the exigencies of the day. And as a result of this, he is able to think on a level of righteousness. Righteous standards guide his thoughts and decisions and actions. So true righteousness is submission to the only righteous standard with virtue. That is the Word of God. And when a believer functions under true righteousness, he does not judge others from that standard, since the responsibility of judgment under this system is delegated by God to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is now the one who holds the power of judgment. We will face the evaluation throne of Christ at the event following the rapture of the church. When we die, we will be absent from the body, face to face with the Lord in interim body if we're not the raptured generation. But when that day does arrive and we have our resurrection bodies, we will appear before the evaluation throne of Christ. And it will be for an evaluation of how we did in the double column phalanx. It will be an evaluation of our progress in that wheel track of righteousness that takes us to spiritual maturity. Did you flaunt your opportunities? Did you ignore your assets? Did you therefore, in many ways, insult the grace of God by not making the pursuit to the high ground? And the evaluation will be on the conveyance of escrow blessings or the retention of them. Therefore, Jesus Christ will be the chief justice that sits on that bar, and then there will be the baptisms that occur at the second advent. The baptisms of fire for Gentiles, baptism of fire for Jews. Those who do not pass that test will be thrown off the earth to torment. Those who do remain and enter into the millennial kingdom. The Jews and the client nation Israel, they will occupy the real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates, and there will be no Palestinians there. There will be Gentiles, and the Palestinians will be among them if there are any who believe in Christ. And they will populate the other nations of the world, and those who receive escrow blessings of the highest category will actually rule these nations, and you have the opportunity to do that. Do you have a desire to be an authoritarian? Do you have a desire to rule and control others in a benevolent way? Do you have the right mental attitude for this? Then that may be a part of your escrow conveyance. Who knows? But continue the pursuit, for that is a legitimate motivation. Therefore, Jesus Christ will pull these judgments. And then there will be the judgment of Lucifer and the false prophet at the second advent, and then ultimately the great white throne judgment, where the fallen angels, unbelieving mankind, and the Nephilim will be assigned eternally to the lake of fire. Point four. A self-righteous believer de-emphasizes making the righteous standard a guideline for his own behavior, but uses it instead as a means of judging the behavior of others. And there you have a real self-righteous prig. One who learns a lot of doctrine, can quote it back to you, even in the King James, and hold it over your head. Have you ever been unnerved as you faced a critical situation and someone who wasn't really involved strolled by and began quoting Bible verses? That unnerves me. Where did you come from? What do you know about the details here? And do you have anything else to contribute here? The idea is to lord it over you. You can tell by the tone of voice. You are not very spiritually mature. You don't have any divine viewpoint. All you have to do is quote a Bible verse and the problem is solved. No, the Bible verse is not quoted. The Bible verse has to circulate in your soul. And the more of them you have, the more options you have. And therefore, when people are facing circumstances and are not prophets, and they seek to analyze the incident that is before them, and to seek to do so with righteous evaluation, they do not need some arrogant person with a snooty attitude to come in and quote a Bible verse and then move on by. That is self-righteousness, and this individual in a crisis situation is the first one to break down and cry and whine and say, what do you think I ought to do here? Five. The unbeliever submits to a false righteousness that develops under self-righteous arrogance. and uses it as a source of power to influence, manipulate, and control others. They have a false righteousness that is built on knowledge, on logic, on rationalism, on empiricism. And then once they establish their standards, they have a source of power. They will seek to use those standards to influence, manipulate, and control others. There are a lot of religious leaders who get involved in this. I mean religious. They're not believers. They just pretend to be. Those who assume the moral high ground automatically conclude they are superior to anyone who does not measure up to their standards. I want to tell you something. It is quite possible to think a right thing in a wrong way. This point here, when I wrote it down, I had in mind the unbelievers, such as those who follow Frankfurt philosophy. But this can also apply to a believer. Those who assume the moral high ground automatically conclude they are superior to anyone who does not measure up to their standards. Now, there is a way of looking at this that is legitimate. The moral high ground is when you arrive at a place in your life where you understand that the principles of the Word of God are superior to those of human viewpoint. And when you arrive at that conclusion, then you realize you have an advantage over others. You may utilize that advantage under the power of the Holy Spirit, which means when you do, you maintain your humility. It should be your desire not to lord this over others, but to instead seek to introduce them to the power of the Word of God, seek to lead them to its instruction, and in no way, through your personality traits, turn them off to the Word of God. Filled with the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God circulating in your soul, you should be able to communicate these righteous standards in such a way that they are not offensive to others. Therefore, it is very possible for a person to attain a moral high ground and to maintain that status quo with humility. And therefore, although knowing your thought process is superior to others, not to judge others because they haven't made it to your level. Take them where they are and seek to lead them where they need to be, and that is a grace mental attitude supported by genuine humility. However, for the unbeliever who believes they've discovered ultimate truth, this point applies. Point 7. Thus they consider themselves to be the anointed, and those who do not measure up are the benighted, and the benighted must be instructed by them to do better. If the benighted refuse to follow, then the anointed have no compunction about forcing compliance. 8. The Scripture provides an excellent example of the anointed, self-righteous unbeliever and the Lord's evaluation of them. Matthew 23:13, our Lord speaking, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, was our Lord filled with the Holy Spirit when he looked at these purveyors of traditionalism based on the oral law? Was he in fellowship when he called them hypocrites? I mean, is this politically correct? Was he being mean-spirited? How about judgmental? How about the word evaluation? Everybody's afraid of judging others. And if you're afraid of judging others, then you're incapable of evaluating them. You must evaluate others. This does not mean that you're going to take action. It doesn't mean you're going to lock and load. It doesn't mean you go postal. It doesn't mean any of these things. It means you evaluate. I'll give you an example that you will immediately be able to orient to, at least some of you. Your daughter is now 16 and you permit her to date. A slug shows up at the door. And he says to you, I have come to pick up your daughter, but that's not what you hear. I have come to take your daughter away into the night. I plan to have my way with her. You'll be lucky if she's home before dawn. That's what you hear. I think it advisable when these slugs come calling to have a weapon visible. It's not bad to have a check sheet. You start out with, who are you? And if this guy, through this inquisition, maintains poise and grace, answers respectfully, ending all statements with sir, then you pulled an evaluation. And then you allow to let little Maud go out with him. And then if he comes back on time, then things have gotten off to at least a good start. And you're evaluating the whole way. And if things don't go up to your expectations, what is your evaluation? Little Maud, I don't think Freddy Bob is going to be able to take you out anymore. And you need to hold to that. I mean, for example, here is something I did. The deadline to be home was 11 o'clock, and one time it was 11:15. And therefore, deadline from that date forward was 10:45. Never late again. Woe means I evaluate you, scribes and Pharisees, as hypocrites. Now why? Because they were self-anointed, self-righteous unbelievers lording over the population the erroneous views of the oral law, the Talmud. The Torah was the issue. The Talmud was commentary, and it was basically, let's just say, wrong. And ultimately, that oral law got reduced to writing. It's called the Talmud today. And then that didn't clear things up, so they had to have a commentary on the Talmud, and that's called the Gemara. And then they had to have a commentary on that because things still were not crystal, so that's called the Mishnah. Therefore, the woe. Can we evaluate that? Can you join the Lord in saying, you guys are hypocrites? 9. His scathing evaluation of these religious bullies is the subject of 8 woes, 8 evaluations found in Matthew 23, verses 13 through 36. 10. Self-righteousness, one of the manifestations of cosmic arrogance, is a conceited conviction that one's own righteousness is superior to that of others and thus justifies intolerance of them. Now, I think it fascinating that those who develop this philosophy are instantly intolerant of those who disagree with them, but insist that you be tolerant of their flawed ideas whenever they show themselves from time to time. Quite often in Supreme Court decisions. 11. The proponents of progressivism, cultural Marxism, and utopian democracy may be classified as self-righteous elitists. That's my evaluation. Self-righteous elitists who are convinced they have a vision that will heal the world's ills, do away with poverty and disease, and make war obsolete. Now, they believe this. And that if you see the foreign policy debate that rages presently in our country, if you will think through what we've been studying, you can see what side of the battle line an individual is on. And those who are bray and whine about the United Nations going in there and inspecting Saddam Hussein's things, these guys are on this side of the issue. They believe that you can prevent war by going and sitting across the table and discussing things with each other, forgetting the concept that the old sin nature is involved here, that Saddam Hussein is a living testimonial of self-righteous arrogance and power politics. He is involved in Islam, our enemy of the moment, and he is a power-mad tyrant. He has a gold mine in oil. He rules people. And he's going to sit across a table and give some of this up because you are a slick-tongued rascal and you can sit there and articulate him into changing his mind. This is the delusion that these people live in. But they believe it. I give them credit for that. 12. Thomas Sowell refers to these types as the anointed and to those they wish to convert as the benighted. And one who is anointed is defined by the New Oxford American Dictionary in the figurative definition. Someone that is nominated or chosen as successor or a leading candidate for a position. And then finally, officially anointed heir. Now, these types are self-anointed. They decide that they're the successors to those who founded previous cultures. And all of those guys were wrong, and we're here to fix it. We've nominated ourselves. We've anointed ourselves as the leader, the fixer. And therefore, they are the officially self-anointed heir to those who run everyone's lives. That's the anointed. 13. Sowell refers to those whom we have described as cultural Marxists, revolutionaries, and progressives as the anointed, meaning that they have nominated and chosen themselves as the Illuminati, who know best how we all should live and intend to see to it that we all get around to their way of thinking. My dad used to tell me that he would lay off me if I'd get around to my mama's way of thinking. I wouldn't be doing precisely what she told me to do, and she would report in, and then I would have to listen to a lecture or other things. And he finally would say to me, once you come around to your mama's way of thinking, we won't be having these events. And so it finally dawned on me, if I come around to mama's way of thinking, life will be easier for me. That's their view. We'll lay off you guys. We won't pester you anymore. Just come around to our way of thinking. 14. On the other hand, Sowell refers to the ones the anointed intend to lead to the golden age of utopian democracy, the benighted. They're defined by Oxford as follows. Those in a state of pitiful or contemptible intellectual or moral ignorance. There you go. You've been evaluated. You're in a state of pitiful or contemptible intellectual or moral ignorance, typically owing to a lack of opportunity. I'll cut you some slack here. You just haven't had the opportunity to hear our way of thinking. And once you do, you'll come around. Otherwise, you've been overtaken by darkness. 15. Sowell refers to those whom we have described as traditionalists, reactionaries, or conservatives as the benighted, meaning that they have been identified by the anointed as ignorant hoi polloi, whose frame of reference is hopelessly isolated in the past, and who tenaciously cling to the authoritarian standards of Western culture and the traditions of Christian theology. That's who you are. And that's how these people think of you. And when Tom Brokaw has his most concerned expression on his face, it's because some of you have acted up. Point 16. Dr. Sowell classifies these competing worldviews as the tragic vision versus the anointed vision. Tragic versus anointed. The contrast he draws between the two are helpful in our understanding of the cultural conflict that rages between the Frankfurt philosophers and Western European traditionalists. And two excerpts from his book will prove to be very instructive. And I want to go to chapter one called Flattering Unction. This is from the Vision of the Anointed, beginning on page 2, I really don't think we have time for me to treat this appropriately. There are about four paragraphs here. And so this, therefore, would be a good time to break. And we will carry on as normal with the prayer meetings going on in their assigned places. But this will put us back in the auditorium at about a quarter till the hour.